Take your Bible, if you would, please, and let it fall open to the book of Jude. And we want to look there again together as we continue in our Contending for the Faith series. And the question we've been addressing is, how are we as true born-again Christians to deal with the realities of what is known as spiritual warfare? And we've seen that we're not to turn to what is called deliverance ministries in order to combat the devil and his malicious host. MacArthur, I think, is helpful when he warns true spiritual warfare isn't about parlor tricks or incantations. It's a tireless effort to which all believers have been called, an endless battle that we must wage every day. So look again, beginning at verse 8. And we'll go through verse 10. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Here in verse, particularly 9, we are given a picture of spiritual warfare. And the title of this message today would be Michael's Example in Spiritual Battle. So as we return to this text, we're going to consider the following points. Number one, just a bit of review. And then number two, the example of the archangel Michael. And then the third point, the biblical way to combat the enemy defensively and offensively. Okay? So number one, just a bit of review. Last time we were in this section, we pointed out there is a thing it's legitimate to call spiritual warfare. And we spoke about the attacks of Satan and what those attacks look like, particularly from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where we read that Satan accuses the brethren, present tense, accuses the brethren day and night before God. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that one of Satan's greatest weapons against you, one of the greatest ways that he can tempt you, is by hurling false accusations against you. And so it's important to remember that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, in John 8:44. So think of it this way. When Satan whispers of our guilt, when he whispers of our shame, what is he? He's a liar. He's a liar. Because the Bible tells us that the devil's accusations have been overcome. How? Through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews chapter 12 and 24 is called the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. So the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the false accusations of Satan and the whispers of Satan. Now, the reality of the Christian life is that despite Christ's victory at Calvary, Satan yet goes on attacking Christ. He yet goes on attacking his church. Under God's authority, Satan is yet allowed to bruise the heel of the church through persecutions and trials of all sorts, physically and spiritually. However, as we've seen, although he is defeated, he is still a powerful enemy to be mindful of, and not to be treated lightly. And that's why we are warned in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is still the prince and the power of the air. And indeed, he has power and authority in the world right now, although, thank God, it is a limited power. And so while Satan is a defeated foe, he is yet a foe not to be trifled with. Again, as we see so many doing in the deliverance ministries. In comparison to us, we must bear in mind that Satan is still a powerful adversary. Again, not all powerful, but powerful. He is a potent enemy. And we remember that the Bible warns us to be very wary of him. In 1 Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We note here from 1 Peter that we are admonished to be, as the ESV renders it, sober-minded and alert. The Bible tells us that we should not treat our enemy or what he can do casually, but rather we should treat him carefully. But we have to again recall that even though he attacks, Satan is always under the sovereign control of God's will and of God's omnipotent strength. In fact, I like this statement from the Heidelberg Catechism, which rightly says that without God's permissive will, Satan cannot so much as move. We have the decretive will of God, that God decrees all things that come to pass. And then we have the permissive will of God, that God allows certain things to come to pass. It's known in theology as the secondary causes. Now, we might wonder why it is that Satan would be allowed by God to operate in this way. And I would say that while the scriptures might not give us a clear-cut answer, the Bible certainly does assure us that God's purposes are always righteous, always holy, always good, and always, says MacArthur, ultimately for our benefit. I think one of the reasons why Satan is allowed yet to operate in such a way is because not all of the lost sheep have yet come home. Not all of the lost sheep that Christ has died for have yet been redeemed. And so God is long-suffering, and he puts up, as it were, with what Satan is permitted to do, which only adds to Satan's own eternal punishment. And God does this for the sake of the elect. You know, you only have to think about, wonder to me that sometimes people will talk about, you know, God not being patient or God not being kind or God. And if you were sinned against the way that God is routinely sinned against by this culture, by this world, it is a wonder. Sometimes when you see the things that you see, you hear the things that you hear, you only have to watch the news for 5 minutes. And you see the sacred being so profaned in so many quarters. And you say to yourself, well, God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering, and God is patient. And I believe one of the reasons for his long-suffering, one of the reasons for his patience, is not all of the lost sheep have yet been found. But when that last one comes, that's the day we will rejoice, right? Because it's the day that Jesus tells us to look up, because indeed our redemption will have drawn nigh. So that's just a quick review of some of what we've covered already. And that takes us to our second point. And that is, I think, the very significant example of the archangel Michael. So look again, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I wonder if you know that there are only two righteous angels whose names we are given throughout all of the scriptures. Did you know that? Only two. And the first is Gabriel, whose initial appearance is to Daniel. And then, of course, it's Gabriel who later delivers the message of Christ's incarnation. In Hebrew, his name means God is my strength, Gabriel. The next named righteous angel is Michael. Michael, the archangel. And he's first mentioned in Daniel chapter 10. He's mentioned often in the book of Daniel. He's also mentioned in Jude, as we see here, and in the book of Revelation. And we note that he is described as an archangel. What does that mean? It means that he is a chief prince in the angelic host. He's referred to as a chief prince. He's the archangel or an archangel. As an archangel, Michael has authority in the spiritual realm. He's not the only one, for Daniel says that Michael in Daniel 10:13 is one of the chief princes. So what we see is that Michael is a mighty and a fierce angel. And we've seen previously from Revelation 12 that Michael works to protect God's people by fighting for them and thus fighting for God's purposes. In Daniel 12:1, Michael is referred to as the great prince who protects your people. And likely it is this archangel Michael who will play a significant role in Christ's return, in that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Given his previous roles, Michael in Revelation 12, who fought against, who warred against Satan and the host when they first rebelled in heaven, given his previous roles, we can assume that the archangel mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is indeed the archangel Michael. We don't know for a certainty, but it's probably a fairly safe assumption. The archangel is a strong angelic prince who protects God's people, and he submissively serves God by doing battle against Satan. And this is what we see in verse 9 of Jude, where we are told for some reason Satan evidently wanted the body of Moses after Moses' death. Satan wants the body of Moses, and the Lord would have none of that. And so while there are, importantly, by the way, are no other references to this conflict between Michael and Satan except here in Jude. We would not know of this were it not for Jude and for this particular verse. No other references in the scripture. It appears that God commissioned the archangel Michael to care for the body of Moses, perhaps even charging Michael to bury Moses' body. But clearly, God has given the charge that Michael is to guard and to protect and even direct in Moses' funeral. Scriptures tell us that we don't know where Moses is buried. Okay? We know that Moses didn't get into over to the promised land. God says he's going to bury Moses in the wilderness. He's going to care for Moses. And evidently, he gives, according to Jude, he gives Michael this responsibility. Now, the question probably before us is, you might be wondering, why would Satan want Moses' body enough to contend with the archangel Michael? What would Satan's interest be in the body of Moses? Well, recall again, according to Revelation 12:10, Satan is the accuser of God's people, right? So it would seem that Satan, ever the accuser of God's people, likely resisted Moses being allowed into eternal life because of his sin at Meribah, where he struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, as he was told to do, he struck it in anger. And Satan likely calling this up, and also because when he was a young man, before he had been called into service, Moses murdered an Egyptian. And so what we see is very likely, excuse me, now we're filling some of the blanks in, but very likely Satan sees that Moses is dead. And what better prize at that time for Satan than to get Moses? And so to speak against Moses being allowed to enter glory. And so this is sort of the battle that is taking place. And again, the Lord would hear none of that. He would hear none of Satan's accusations against Moses, which, by the way, fast forward to you and to me, that ought to encourage us. Right? That ought to encourage us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the doubt within, upward I fly to him in prayer, who makes an end of what? All my sin. Thank God. Satan can accuse, but his accusations have no authority before the throne of God, because the blood of Christ speaks a better word and a full word. And that, I think, should be encouraging to each one of us. So in addition to this, in this conflict, it's likely if Satan couldn't stop Moses from gaining entrance into glory, then it's very likely that Satan will contend with the archangel Michael because he wanted to know where Moses was to be buried, so that he could have Moses' body found by the Israelites. Now, what would be the purpose of that? Well, Satan likely wanted this to happen so that he would be able to tempt the Israelites, who, by the way, love to fall into idolatry. Right? So he could tempt the Israelites because of their love for Moses, because of their adoration for Moses. He could tempt them into seducing a misuse of the body of Moses and likely allowing Moses' grave to become a place of idolatrous worship. And the Lord would have none of that. So Jude is telling us once again that Michael is contending in a fierce battle with the devil. And he's doing so over this prized servant of God, who's Moses. And Satan, the wicked angel that he is, so hates God, so hates anything associated with God, he just wants Moses. He just wants them. And Jude is engaged in this battle. Now, Michael is engaged in this battle. Now, I want you to see that Michael, as the strong angelic prince, the archangel, Michael wins the day. And we should be thankful for that, right? But how does Michael win the day? How does he win the day? It's very important. For the way in which Michael wins this battle is instructive for us as we think of this issue of spiritual warfare. We see in verse 9 that Michael respects the enemy. He respects the enemy. And Jude, I believe, brethren, is one of the ultimate illustrations instructing us as Christians in this area of combating for the faith, in this area of contending, as it were, with the devil and his wicked host. Listen again. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, that is, when Satan wants the body of Moses, notice this, Michael, the prince, the chief of angels, Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay. Very telling. The mighty Michael, the mighty archangel, refuses to combat Satan directly by pronouncing a curse on him. Instead, he seeks the Lord's protection, and he seeks the Lord's intervening power against this wicked enemy. This is the real lesson, brethren, in how Christians are to deal with demonic forces. The Bible shows us that even the angelic host does not treat Satan or his forces in a dismissive way. Quite the contrary. I want you to take notice of this important scene in how you may think spiritual warfare is to look. MacArthur notes, even this most powerful of the holy angels did not presume to rail against Satan. Why? Because Michael knew his only sufficiency and his only defense was God himself. He was not Satan's master. And so he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And so in this, we see when perhaps we watch certain charismatic practices on TV, is this what we see? Is this what we see in the deliverance ministries? The way that Michael the archangel contends with Satan and treats him in a way that is respectful to the issue of not respecting him out of deference, but respecting out of deference the wicked things that he can do. And Michael doesn't take it upon himself, this strong angel. Michael doesn't take it upon himself to contend with Satan one-on-one, mano a mano. And if Michael doesn't do that, where do we ever think that we as Christians should be doing that? And yet, with all, what do we see on TV? What do you see if you look it up on YouTube? There are sermons and songs. I listened to a few this week about stomping on the devil, stomping on the devil's head, stomping on the devil's neck, stomping down the devil so, as I heard one say, we can be free. You're supposed to stomp on the devil. Stomp on the devil? I watched a service this week where a woman, I presume, a pastor or one of the pastors, is telling the people in the congregation, they're all standing, and she's shouting at them, lift up your feet, stomp on the devil. So she's got them all jumping and gyrating and dumb, and they're just stomping on the devil. And she's running around the platform, woo, she's stomping on the devil, she's stomping on the devil. She's slaying and stomping at the same time. And then she got everybody else running around behind her, stomping on the devil. Stomp, stomp, stomp on the devil. You know what she said? We're going to stomp on the devil and make him mad. We're going to stomp on the devil. He won't be glad. We're going to stomp on the... Okay. You can stomp on him all you want. You're not making him mad. I'm telling you from Jude 9, you're making them laugh. You're making them laugh. Did Michael the archangel, as the mighty representative of God, run around like a fool and stomp on the devil? Is this kind of arrogant silliness portrayed in the archangel's response to Satan? It is not. Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I want you to see this morning that believers are not to address Satan or his demons personally. That is not our business. If Michael did not do that, how much less should we do that? Rather, to seek the Lord's intervening power against them. If an angel as powerful as Michael, who had already contended with Satan before, deferred to the Lord, how much more must we also defer to the Lord and to His powerful aid? He is our shield. Brethren, it's dangerous to treat lightly an enemy who should rightly be seriously regarded. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're called to resist Satan, not to rebuke him. Important example of Jude 9. But you may as well, but you might be saying, well, the Christian, because he's indwelt with Christ, has more authority than that of an angel, even the archangel. And Paul mentions in Romans 16, what is it, Romans 16 and 20, that we are going to have crush Satan under our feet. What does this mean? Well, that doesn't mean right now. That means in the coming day, through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And this idea of having more authority than an angel, Paul doesn't play with that. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul speaks of this messenger of Satan who is sent to torment him. And what does Paul do? Does Paul stomp on him? Oh, come over here so I can stomp on you. Paul didn't stomp on him. Paul didn't rebuke him. Paul didn't cast him. Paul didn't do any of this stuff. I want you to take note that Paul didn't even speak to him. Paul. Now we've got the example of the archangel, and we have the example of the apostle Paul. No stomping, no casting, no speaking directly to. Paul didn't bind him. He didn't claim. He didn't claim promises against him. Dominion. Instead, what did he do? Paul prayed. Paul prayed to the Lord. It is exactly what Jude does. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. MacArthur again points out that though Paul was an apostle, he evidently did not feel he had spiritual authority to, quote, claim victory or healing or to command Satan to do whatever he wanted to do. These texts then, and there are others, give to us the evidence as to how we are to respond when we are being attacked by the enemy of our souls. We are not to directly rebuke Satan. We are not to bind Satan. We are not even to command Satan to get behind our backs. That is not what we are to do. We are to make our appeal to God to deal with Satan. And at those times, we are to be like Michael, and we are to be like Paul, and we are to biblically defend ourselves, yes, but through Christ as our shield. So at those times when accusation comes to us as Christians, and at those times when Satan would whisper again about, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of the chapters of his book called Spiritual Depression, that one sin. You have one, don't you? You have one. That one sin keeps coming back. Keeps coming back to your mind. That one sin. We've all got that one sin. You've won, I've won. That one sin. And when Satan comes, and he says, isn't that you? Wasn't that you that did that? Here. Wasn't that you? That's the problem with his accusation. Because like the worst lies, there's truth. There's truth in the accusation. I did do that. I did say that. I did think that. I did do whatever it is. That's the problem. But like any great lie, the falsehood buries the truth and manipulates the truth. That's what Satan does, as the father of lies. You see? And that's where we forget, wait a minute, this is a liar. He is a liar. That accusation is no longer true because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sin. 1 John 1:7. And somebody said, I don't, and neither do you, confront the devil. Oh, let me talk to you. Now, there is some indication that Luther thought that he could speak directly to the devil. That's fine. I don't think I'm Luther, and I don't think any of you are Luther. Do you? I don't think so. So we'll leave that between Luther and the Lord. I don't think that's the model for us. But I think what Luther said is a wonderful reminder. When Satan, in tempting Luther to think of all of his sins, and Luther says, this is true. I'm a great sinner, and I've done so much more than all of this. I'm a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior. And his blood speaks a better word. His blood speaks a better word. So at those times when those kinds of accusations come and you're tempted and you fall victim, as it were, to those temptations, don't rebuke Satan. Don't speak directly to Satan. Don't command Satan. The old song we used to sing when we were young, you might as well get behind me, Satan, you cannot prevail, because Jesus never fails. That's true, except we don't have to say to Satan, get behind me. That was Jesus' business. I just want to be in Christ and deal with the enemy. Do you understand that? So when Satan comes with those kinds of accusations, here's a wonderful, I think, helpful verse. At least it's helpful to me in those situations. And it's probably familiar to many of you. Maybe it won't be to some. 1 Peter 5:7. Do what? Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. If you feel like you need to cast something, then you cast all of that on Christ. When He tempts you and He speaks His wickedness against you, you say, Lord, I need Your help. I cast this all on You. I cast this on You. Defend me. Protect me. Guard me. I can't face this enemy by myself. But I don't have to. I can cast all of these things onto Christ. And you know what 1 Peter 5 says? Because He cares for you. What better care could we find ourselves in than the care of Christ? In the midst of temptation. In the midst of fear. In the midst of worry. What better? If 1 Peter 5:7 should be a prayer that you could quickly utter from your lips. It should fly from your lips. Very often, I cast this on Christ. I cast this on Christ. Oh, I feel that. I feel that pull to the downward spiral of depression because I'm thinking of my sin in an ungodly way. And by the way, could I just insert here too? You don't need to continue to confess that sin. When Satan comes and he tempts us with that, you say, oh, Lord, forgive me of that sin. Have you ever done that? Confess the same sin over and 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 over. Any takers on that? Yeah. Haven't we all? Oh, Lord, would You please forgive me again for that sin? What? You know what we're like when we do that? We're like the prophets of Baal who ran around their altar and just kept repeating over and over and over. I believe, brethren, those are the kinds of prayers that Christ tells us to avoid when He talks about vain repetition. That's a vain repetition. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So we fall into sin in trying to do this again and say, I am tempted again to this sin. I'm what sin? The sin that you've already done? No, to thinking unbiblically about that sin. I don't need to confess that again. I've confessed it. So here's a prayer. Lord, thank You for forgiving me for that sin. You feel that temptation coming on? Lord, thank You. I thank and praise You. Lord, You're my shield. I thank and praise You. I didn't deserve to be forgiven, but You've forgiven me. You've washed me in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't need to continue to confess it. It's a vain repetition to continue to confess it. I just say, Lord, thank You. What I claim is the promise of God about my sin. That's what I claim. I don't have to do anything else other than that. And I have found in my own walk, in my own life as a Christian, that God indeed answers those prayers. Exactly as Paul found out in 2 Corinthians 12. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. So I think Michael gives to us this wonderful example of how we are to deal with the reality of spiritual warfare. Not what you're seeing on TV. Not what you're seeing in the ways that it's portrayed for us in theology, in the charismatic movement. But rather, brethren, let us take our example from the Archangel Michael here in Jude chapter 9. I am going to skip our third point today and come back to that if God spares us when we are next together in the book of Jude. because I don't want to rush through the third point. And the third point will be helping us to defensively combat the attacks of the enemy. Okay? So we're going to go there, and then, God willing, after that, we will see that we as Christians are also to offensively be engaged in contending for the faith against evil and wickedness. So by way of application today, as we think of Michael here in Jude 9, John Calvin comments, "There will be no danger which may not be successfully met by the power of God, nor will any who, with the armor of God, fight against Satan, fail in the day of battle." And so daily, we are to remember our identity in Christ. Daily, we are to be putting on His graces. Daily, we are to be casting off our rebellious impulses, those that we inherited from Adam. And in so doing, we are indeed guaranteed success in our spiritual conflicts, and we are assured of a hero's welcome into glory, says Sproul. And I think that's a wonderful picture for us. As we do the daily battle and we appropriate the means of grace to us, and you see how that's fitting in from our communion series, we appropriate the ordinary means of grace to us, we are fitted against the enemy and his attacks. So there's no question that when we become Christians, we enter into a spiritual battle. And that battle can and does include our wicked enemy and his forces. We battle against our own flesh, we battle against the world, and we battle against the enemy. But here's the glorious news. We have a Savior who is greater than all of these enemies against our souls. And we have a Savior who is greater than all his wicked forces. And I will remind you again, as we think of the Archangel Michael, Satan has been completely defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Was Satan victorious in gaining Moses' body? He wasn't. Was Satan victorious in trying to find out where Moses was going to be buried? He wasn't. And take note of that. Satan has been completely defeated by our Lord and Jesus Christ. And because of Christ's victory, he gives to us the weaponry whereby, through consistent daily usage, we too can defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. And so that will be our focus by God's grace the next time. And we will be speaking of faithfully taking up the whole armor of God every day and seeking to contend in a biblical way against the enemy that we all, each of us, have together. So just this word, and then we'll pray. Because Jesus Christ was victorious, it's through Christ that we can be victorious over the assaults of the enemy. We are not doomed to an ultimate conflict with no hope of resolution. The message of the Scripture is a message of victory. Full, final, and ultimate victory. It's not our doom that is certain. Whose doom is certain? It's Satan's doom that is certain. That's good news, isn't it? Satan's head has already been crushed by the heel of Christ, Jesus, who is himself the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ has taken away all the devil's power over Christians. Christ took away the devil's power to hold men under the bondage of fear and death. He took away the devil's power to paralyze believers under condemning accusations. And now the believer has the strongest possible confidence because of the victory of the Redeemer over Satan and over sin, says Badzik. So we know that Satan is a fierce enemy. And we also know that we can withstand his wicked attacks. We can withstand his temptations. We can withstand his foul accusations by taking up the weaponry that God has supplied to us in defense of the enemy's attacks. How thankful we should be for the example of Michael and the example of Paul, not what we see in the deliverance ministries. That's not our game to play. Thank God. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to be immersed in your word, and how thankful we are that through Christ we are victorious. We are called to be soldiers, not of a captain of whom we are not sure will win, but we're called to be soldiers of the captain who has already won. And we give you the praise and the thanks for that truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect us and that you would defend us from the wicked attacks of the enemy. But when they do come, I pray that you would make us mindful of how we see that we as Christians can stand against those attacks. We need not wither. We must just turn to Christ, our defender, our shield, and find ourselves hiding in Him. Father, I pray that you would encourage each one in this church today. I pray for Christians that we would be more mindful of how it is that you expect us to operate in the sphere of this spiritual world. And I pray, Father, for any who stand apart from Christ today, that even in this day, they will fly to Jesus and they will find new life and mercy and forgiveness in Him. Father, I pray for all of us as Christians that you would help us to live in these days in ways that bring glory to Christ, to remind us that we're not to be like the world. We're to be separate from the world. And so that you would help us as your soldiers to arise and to serve you as our captain, we pray. In Jesus' name.